a couple of questions, questions that you can ask yourself and think of the answers to for yourself. There's two questions. The first is, how have you grown in the past year? Have you grown in the past year? Think about your walk with the Lord. Think about your pursuit of your career. Maybe some of you are young enough to have grown an inch or two in the past year. How have you grown in whatever way you think of in the past year? And the second question I want to ask you is, in what ways could you still grow? In what ways or in what areas could you still grow? I think that most of you have a few things that immediately come to mind when you think of the areas in your life that you would love to grow in. Well, there's a following of people who firmly believe that there is much to grow in. It's people who have what psychologists call a growth mindset. The growth mindset is sort of the heart and soul of tech and finance bros on TikTok who have this positive mindset about everything, even the setbacks too. It was pioneered by an actual psychologist, a Stanford psychologist, Carol Dweck, and defined a growth mindset is the belief that a person's intelligence and abilities can grow and improve with practice. Now, it sounds simple at first, but a growth mindset is a little more than what you might see in TikTok videos. You see, a growth mindset is opposed to what is called a fixed mindset, where you believe in a fixed mindset that you have a fixed intellectual ability. And I think, actually, that's how most of us think about our intellect and our abilities at this stage in life. Just give it 10 years and you'll be just like me. Even the way that you think about how your quarter is going and how you think about maybe dropping that class even though it's week four. It's all based off of what growth mindset experts would say is a fixed mindset, a mindset that thinks there's no way I could do better in this class based on how it's already been going. Now, with the growth mindset, if you believe truly you can change your intelligence, you can grow in your intellect, then you can and you will increase your ability to learn, according to these psychologists. Now, other more skeptical psychologists would conceive a growth mindset to be something, some mixture of, or some in-between of high neuroticism, this believing so much about yourself that you're neurotic, or also a combination of self-efficacy, some kind of self-fulfilling prophecy kind of thing, or even just plain old self-belief. On the surface, at least, it's equal parts entrepreneurial and positive thinking. Now, whether or not you subscribe to the idea of a growth mindset, and whether or not you believe you can change your intelligence even this quarter after getting that midterm score back, there's no doubt that in the Christian life, your mindset has a massive effect on your spiritual growth. You see, while for many of us, present company included, there may be a fixed intellectual ability, for all who are in Christ, our ability to grow in the likeness of our perfect Savior has no limit. You see, His perfection is the standard to which we grow, and yet at the same time, for all who are in Christ, spiritual growth is an endeavor empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it has an end goal far greater than just our own improvement or our own success, you see, because growing is to the glory of God. when we think about growth and spiritual maturity, I think that our paradigm is often way, way off. I think far too often our mindset in growing in spiritual maturity is based on achievement. It's based on how much you can do, right? Because busier is godlier. Sometimes it's educational, right? It's how much you know. It's how many theological debates you can win. It's how you can leave people awkwardly wrong about what you think is wrong with their viewpoint, about everything between these two covers, even though you're 19 years old. And at worst, our mindset about spiritual growth is it's based on a curve. Because as long as you're more godly than the people around you, you're good, right? Well, God willing, as we embark on a year of great growth spiritually, I want to, just a couple of weeks in here, into our school year, set our minds straight and our hearts right about what it means to grow in Christ. So turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we will be in verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3 tonight. And our passage tonight gives us a new paradigm for Christian growth. The author of Hebrews has just finished proving the point that Jesus Christ is legitimately our great high priest. We looked at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 last week, and so we'll continue on from verse 11, but for some context, I want to begin reading in chapter 5, verse 9, and we'll go all the way through chapter 6, verse 3. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, beginning verse 9, and speaking of Jesus, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray again. Father, we ask that you would show us your will. And your will is that we would grow, that we would be sanctified unto you for service and for worship and all to your glory. So use your word even tonight to help us to see that. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, still sort of toward the beginning of the year, I want to examine our concept of spiritual growth. And I think that for some of you in this room, this will completely redefine your perception of what it means to grow spiritually. I think for many of you, this passage tonight will confront and convict you about how you think growth works. I think for many of you, it will humble you to begin to actually think that you need to grow, maybe for the first time in a long time. And I think for some of you, by God's grace and by how you have been navigating this season humbly, This will simply be a tune-up for how you approach growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll see tonight that spiritual growth is not based on your ability to do more ministry. Your spiritual growth is not based on understanding deeper things or winning more spiritual arguments. Instead, Christian growth, spiritual growth for the Christian, is a never-shifting yet ever-increasing growth in faith. It's a growth in faith in the fixed reality of who Jesus is and all that he has done for you as your great high priest. You see, spiritual growth is growth in worship. Spiritual growth is growth in faith. Spiritual growth is growth in devotion to Jesus, who is the great high priest and source of our eternal salvation. So let's look at a new paradigm for Christian growth. I want to give you three steps to grow in Christian maturity. And the first we'll see in the first couple of verses, it's this: acknowledge your need to grow. Acknowledge your need to grow. Friends, if you want to grow spiritually, you first need to acknowledge that you need to grow. That you need to see your lack. You need to acknowledge it to God, and you need to ask him to grow in you a desire to see Christ formed in you. And in these verses, we see how the author of Hebrews helps his audience to realize and acknowledge their need to grow. Now, we need to remember that the book of Hebrews is, it's a letter, but it's often considered a sermon. It's a, I like to call it a sermon epistle. It's, the author is writing, but he's preaching. And the author has just been preaching about Jesus, the only one as the sinless Son of God, the only one who can perfectly qualify to be our great high priest. The only one who can be the mediator between God and man because of his sinless obedience to the Father. And so as the preacher, as the author preaches, at this point in the sermon, he senses something. And he senses something that I feel sometimes on Friday nights. It's not fun as the preacher. Preacher senses something that even, at least tonight, it's a little too early for, God willing, but the preacher senses that there's sleepy people in the congregation. He sees the people nodding off. He senses that he's not connecting with his audience. Look at verses 11 and 12 again of chapter 5. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You can stop there. You see, before the author can go on and explain more about this Jesus, about whom we have much to say, he says, he has to address something that he sees, and it's a malaise in his listeners. It's the word dull of hearing. It's actually a word that's repeated and translated in modern translations, often a little bit differently, in chapter 6, verse 12. Look there. So that you may not be, and the ESV says sluggish, but it's the same word in a different form there, and it brackets this section of nudging, of rebuke from the preacher to his audience to not be sluggish. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, so that, the purpose of this is so that you may not be sluggish. Well, we start this section, and he's saying, you are sluggish. You are dull of hearing right now. He sees something, not in their posture or in their eyelids physically on the outward level, but he sees something in their lives, and it's a spiritual lethargy as to the things that he has been talking about. He knows that they don't care like they should about these things concerning Jesus Christ. You see, this issue isn't something that is too hard to understand or too hard to explain. It is hard to explain, but not too hard. In fact, we'll see in chapter 7 that after this section, he goes back. He's got plenty more to say, and he'll get to it. The issue here is not the difficulty, it's the receptivity. It's the issue is that they've become sluggish, dull of hearing. It's the same general direction that he's pointed out in chapter 4, that the people of God have fallen into this sort of danger before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The author quotes from the Old Testament. And so now this audience, by God's grace, their hearts are not yet hardened, but they are already sluggish. They're already slow to listen. The author has been showing them the greatness of Jesus, their great high priest. He's the one who has completely fulfilled all that the Old Testament promised for the people of God, a king and a priest, this one who would deliver God's people and reign over them in righteousness, the one who, having lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, a suffering servant, and then having been proven legitimate to be our great high priest, this author says he has become the source of eternal salvation for us. This is the Jesus that he has been showing them. And he says, in light of this Jesus, the greatness of who he is and all that he has done, how is it that you have become dull of hearing? How is it that you have become slow to listen here? Because these listeners have become dull of hearing. They're listening, but they're not actually listening. They're hearing, but they're not actually hearing. See, the author says, you should by now be teachers of this kind of truth. You should by now, by how long it's been since you've first come to know this truth, you should be living it out faithfully and passing it along to others. It's the model of the New Testament for what we do with the gospel. We know the gospel, so we pass it on to others and entrust it to them who will be able to teach others also. You see, you don't need to stand behind the pulpit to become a teacher of what God's truth is. You simply need to know God's truth, love God's truth, and love others such that you're convinced they also need to know God's truth. And that's a word for us as we think about fall barbecue next week. When's the last time you taught the gospel to somebody? When's the last time you loved somebody enough to think, you know what, my friend who does not know Jesus needs to know about my Savior? Because of what he has done for me, I need to teach somebody about this Jesus. That's what the author's saying here. You should by now, with what you have in your great high priest, and by how long you've known this Jesus, you should be teachers by now. And yet, these believers, they need again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That's a long, fancy phrase of saying they need the ABCs again. They need the basics. The oracles of God are a reference to the Old Testament. And these basic principles are not just the history and the timelines and the dates of those oracles of God. The basic principles are the real and actual significance of those things. The purpose and the plan of God and redemption. And so they need again to be told, and they need again to understand why it is that God has done what he has done in history. They need the basics again. They need the ABCs. Some of you can identify with this because, like me, you grew up in church. You, from the nursery on, through flannel graph land in Sunday school, through youth group, you were taught what for New Testament believers were the oracles of God. You were taught the Old and New Testament scriptures. You did Bible drill, sword drills, and you did memory verses. You got to go up and volunteer in front of the class to recite something or put something up on the board or write the verse out. You went to VBS and you went to youth group and you grew up learning the basic principles of the oracles of God. But as you look back at your upbringing in the church, the reason why this kind of a principle here in Hebrews chapter 5 rings true for you and may bring a little bit of a haunting feeling for you is because now as you look back at your upbringing, you know that there's a difference between knowing what happened in the Bible, where in 1st or 2nd Kings something is, which of the minor prophets comes before the others. There's a difference between factual knowledge and understanding why and how God has worked in redemption to bring even to you and I as undeserving sinners, Gentiles nonetheless, grafted into the people of God. You now understand what this all is for. You understand the gravity of the basic principles of the oracles of God. And so you understand this. There's a difference between the kind of milk that these believers have been feeding themselves on and the kind that they begin to need to grow up toward. I want you to stop and think about your own spiritual growth. Again, we started that way, but I want you to think about it again. Just take this last year. Or if it's easier for you, I took a big test at the end of the summer, kind of amnesia. Just think about this quarter. How have you grown? Think about the areas that you set in your heart and mind on January 1 or on the first day of this quarter about how you wanted to grow. How's that gone for you? Have you grown? In what ways have you grown? Has it been mainly knowledge? Have you served more? Or is this something that you can with confidence say, I have grown in my love for my Savior. I have grown in my affection for this Jesus. I hope you can say that. And about spiritual growth, the author uses an illustration here. It's a simple one. It's one I'm personally quite familiar with. Four times over. The author uses the illustration of moving on from milk to solid food. You see, I'm familiar with this because I've got four little people in my family. And those little people were all once babies. Our littlest is now a year and a half and officially no longer a baby. That's hard to say. But when little people are babies, they need milk. And they'll let you know. They'll cry until you give them what they need. And at some magical moment, filmed on an iPhone somewhere, from 4 to 6 months sometime, you make a big decision. You dice up an avocado or a banana, and you say, it's time. It's time. And you have the perfectly colored little silicone spoon and Paw Patrol bowl, and you get that avocado or the banana going. It's got to be soft, kind of bland. You choose it. The internet mamas will tell you what's best. Figure it out. And you give them their first solid foods. And what starts as a piece of avocado or banana becomes, before you know it, when you've got four like us, this gigantic food fight at the table, but not the kind that you throw across the table, the kind where you say, as the adults, where'd all the food go? Because now they're eating my food. And before I realized it, we have four little ones who no longer need the kind of milk that they needed when they were babies. They've moved on to bigger and better things, like maybe steak this weekend, or a piece of smoked salmon. They've moved on and they no longer need and no longer think of the milk that they needed as babies. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying needs to happen with these believers. And I wonder if on just a regular basic level, you hear that and you think, I think that's me too, spiritually speaking. I think that I haven't grown up the way that I know I should. You see, because these believers, they look all grown up. The amount of time that the author of Hebrews is assessing for these believers' lives, he says, you should be teachers by now. But they're not. They're not on solids yet. They still need milk. They are what he describes as unskilled in the word of righteousness. Look at verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. This is speaking of the gospel. But again, not just the facts of the gospel, not just the truth of it factually, not just the idea that we were sinners against a holy God, and not just the idea that Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, was sent into the world to save sinners. Not just the idea that we, though undeserving, can by grace through faith place our faith in Jesus and be saved. Not just those glorious facts, but how those truths should entirely transform your existence. You see, these believers, and maybe you, if you are thinking about yourself this way, these believers were not like the mature in verse 14. They did not have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, what's in verse 14 there, this kind of power of discernment trained by constant practice, that's what these sluggish, slow of hearing believers, that's what they don't have. That's what they need. They need their discernment trained. And it's because they don't live out what they believe in a mature way. It's because they're only used to milk. They only know basic truth. And they haven't put that truth together in a way that produces maturity. They haven't put that truth together in a way that sees this glorious Jesus, this great high priest, as worthy of the kind of life that seeks to please him. I wonder if you feel this way sometimes about your faith. If you are someone who you would say you believe the gospel and you understand the few basic things about the Christian life, but I wonder if you find yourself in a place where you catch yourself thinking, what I listen to on Sundays and what I listen to on Fridays and what I read in my Bible, the rare times that I pick it up, this has no bearing on my life. It hasn't changed the way I think about my pursuit of that career just yet. It hasn't changed the way that I conduct myself when I'm by myself. It hasn't changed my fundamental attitude toward other people when they start to get me irritated. This hasn't changed the way that I see other people when I'm on the road and someone cuts me off. I wonder if you think about your faith and you see this kind of discrepancy in your life, that what you say you believe isn't actually having a bearing on your life. You don't live or think or believe that much differently about the world and about life just yet because of this gospel that you believe. Well, I'm telling you tonight that it should make the most tremendous difference in the world if you believe in this Jesus. And maybe tonight is the beginning of that radical change, that you not just believe what you say you believe, but that you begin to live in that way. I think it's so easy, because I've seen this over and over the years that I've been here at Grace on Campus. It's so easy to look at a ministry like this, that's the size, or to look at our church and to think that that discrepancy in your life is not your fault, but it's because Grace Church or GOC has some system that you don't maybe fit into. And so you blame that. When really maybe what you need to do is to acknowledge that you need to grow. Acknowledge that you need to grow. You need to grow in your skill of the word of righteousness. You need to grow into where what you believe about Jesus is not just for eternal fire insurance, but it's a life of growth and faith and devotion to Jesus. Where you need to grow and there's a sweetness of your love for your Savior. And I wonder if the reason why you are in this kind of place where there's a discrepancy between your life and what you believe, I wonder if it's because you're in danger of having heard and not really ever actually having heard. If you're dull of hearing, are you honest with yourself about your own growth? Do you have the humility and the self-awareness to recognize your need to grow in your faith? And what ways specifically? I want you to think about that tonight. And I wonder if for a lot of you, for a long summer, or maybe this is the pattern of your life, if you have no one who can walk with you in life and tell you when you are being dull of hearing. I wonder if you have someone or someones in your life that can tell you when you are being sluggish. Who in your life is not just observing your life and seeing you in your apartment maybe, but who is actually invited in and comfortable with speaking into your life? Joining a small group is a great first step, but joining a small group doesn't guarantee that you are inviting people in to speak into your life in a way that would facilitate the kind of spiritual growth that we're aimed at tonight. Because God has given us others in our lives to help us and protect us from spiritual apathy, from slothfulness, and from sinfulness. Turn back a page. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here in chapter 5, this kind of growth is the kind of growth that has the awareness of those two verses in chapter 3. There's an awareness of the deceitfulness of sin and the need for us to take steps forward, otherwise we're taking steps slipping back. and the need to do that together. Otherwise, we'll be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Friends, the first step is to acknowledge your need to grow. There's a second step in this passage, and it begins in verse 14 and runs through chapter 6, verse 2. And the second step is this: focus your growth on Christ. Focus your growth on Christ. I want to ask you again, what does it mean to you to grow spiritually? How would you, in one sentence, define what it means to grow spiritually? Some of you might say to grow is to serve more. To grow is to love more. To grow is to know more about Jesus. I think we have a conception of spiritual growth that is far too similar to the kind of growth that we pursue in other areas of life as we try to climb the ladder and win the rat race. We think to grow spiritually is to move upward and onward, to get to a next level of busyness where you can have a successful career and make this amount of money and be a good steward and still have people over for dinner. So many of us think that that's what growing spiritually leads to. It's leading a team or leading a small group. And all of these things are so good. And they're great probable signs of spiritual growth. Others of us would say maybe to grow is to know more and to know more and to know more about everything. And to know more than other people around you. Others of you might define spiritual growth as leaving behind how you used to live and how you used to act and just to act more serious and more mature, better than you lived last month, right? Because that was so immature last month. The author of Hebrews has a completely different paradigm for spiritual growth. You see, because it's a growth not focused on doing more or knowing more. It's growth focused on Christ. It's growth in love for and in devotion to Jesus, this great high priest that he's been talking about these five chapters. And it's a life characterized by what verse 14 of chapter 5 describes. Look there. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, the author is saying, this is the level of solid food that you really should be at. You should be living the kind of life that is fueled by solid food, a life that is driven by the truth about Christ that I've been trying to teach you. But instead, you need more basic things. What he's describing in verse 14 is the kind of life that, friends, out of an overflow of worship to this Jesus, this great high priest that we've been looking at, what flows out of worship of him is a life lived well for him. It's a life that seeks to discern what is pleasing to him, and to discern what is evil in his sight, and to know that that matters, that how you live and how you vote and how you think and how you believe from the very core of who you are to everything that you do in every area of life. It's an entire existence concerned with living a life of worship to Jesus. And that is where real and actual spiritual growth occurs. This is how it happens. Spiritual growth must be primarily focused on Jesus. this unrivaled Son of God who is our great high priest and who is the only one who could have been our great high priest, the one who is worthy of our worship and our devotion. And it's what drives the author's instruction at the beginning of chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's a long list, and it's important for us to zoom out a little bit and to understand the greater context of what the author is saying here in these two verses. If I can summarize the main concept, the main idea of what's happening here, his logic in what he's saying, is that there is a disconnect. And here is the main idea, the disconnect that he sees. He sees in his audience that they have the wrong paradigm for spiritual growth. They are focused on everything that they think they need to do and everything that they need to think about to remain faithful to God. And instead, the author is saying, instead of these six things that you think are pillars of the faith, now with this Jesus on the scene, you need to focus your growth on Jesus. So that's what he says here. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And secondly, let us go on to maturity. These phrases need some explaining because it doesn't sound like he's saying focus on Christ. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about the easier one first. Let us go on to maturity. Now what's hidden there, kind of in the translation of some, but is really obvious if you look at the Greek, is let us go on to maturity is a passive verb. What that means is it could be translated, let us be carried or let us be brought to maturity. When there's a passive verb, you need to ask yourself, who's doing the bringing? Who's doing the carrying? It's God. Spiritual growth is God-wrought growth. Spiritual growth is given by a gracious God. And so the author is saying, let us be carried, let us be brought to maturity. The bigger question remains, what does it mean to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ? Let me see if we can pull over the car and explain this phrase and the concept that he is putting forward in leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, we think of the word Christ as Jesus' like last name, right? We think Jesus Christ, Matt Ng. It's his last name, right? It's not his last name. It's a title, and it's a title that runs through the entirety of the scriptures. It's a concept referred to as the Messiah concept or the promised one. It's Jesus who is the Christ, Jesus who is the Messiah, Jesus who is the promised one. This is the elementary doctrine of Christ is these six things that is listed out here, all things that point to Christ, all things that point to the Messiah, all things that speak of the promised one or help you stay faithful to the promised one. You see, these six things are things that found their roots in the Old Testament. This is doctrine and practices that as Israel held to them in the Old Testament, they pointed to the need for the Messiah or also what God's people believed the Messiah would do. It was this future figure, this person who was to be a king in the line of David, this individual who was a suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, this one who would crush the head of the serpent, and then who would reign over God's people and bring judgment to the nations in Psalm 2 and in so many other beloved texts for God's people. And then a well-known text that we've seen in Hebrews, Psalm 110, this Messiah, this Christ, would be a priest over God's people in the line of Melchizedek. These six things that we'll discuss very briefly were basic pillars of the faith of God's people that pointed them to the Messiah, that pointed them to the Christ. And so they are elementary doctrines of the Christ. It's in that way that these are elementary doctrines of Christ. And so these elementary doctrines in Jesus, when he came and he lived a life of perfect obedience, and then he died a sinner's death and was raised to the right hand, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, these doctrines found new meaning and a new place in the faith of God's people in the early church. And this list of six things, it isn't just in the Old Testament. They found their place in the church. This list of six things breaks down into three pairs. And these are things, remember, that the author says that they must leave behind. These are fundamentals. These are milk. And he's saying, leave these elementary doctrines behind. Now let's briefly talk about them, and then we'll talk about why they are to leave them behind. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. It's easy to see how these are elementary doctrines. This is what God's people were commanded to do, to turn from evil and to serve the living God and to do good, to obey his law. And yet, even in the Old Testament, knowing that those good works were as dead without the other half, faith toward God. Someone like the Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews wouldn't need to think harder or further than someone like Abraham, the father of their faith, who placed his faith in God. He trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. These elementary doctrines that pointed to the Messiah, this faith toward God that took him for his promises, the main things through which were driven this concept of a promised one who would deliver God's people. These elementary doctrines also include instructions about washings. This could be a reference to baptism in the church, but because it's a plural noun there, washings, it's more likely the purification rites that were both in the Old Testament and that were carried on in early church communities like Qumran and others, where they still practiced purification rites out of worship to God. This also included the laying on of hands, an action that we find throughout the entirety of Scripture that had many different ceremonial and symbolic actions, many significances, sometimes in leadership, sometimes in blessing somebody, sometimes in asking God's blessing on somebody, and sometimes the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So far, these four things, all basic, integral parts of the life of faith, both for an Israelite in one way and both also for the Christian in another way, all aspects of what it meant to be faithful to God. It was pillars of a conception that these are what you do and what you hold to if you know and love God. And then to turn toward the future in that last pair, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We see in the Psalms, in Isaiah 26 and Ezekiel 37, already in the Old Testament, the concept of the expectation, the hope of the Yahweh follower for the resurrection of the dead in that last day. And also the eternal judgment. The Old Testament pictures that quite clearly. God is righteous judge over all the earth. Daniel 7 and Daniel 12, the clearest pictures of what that would look like. And then his reign forever in righteousness, a future hope for God's people. And so all six of these things, from repentance, from dead works, all the way to eternal judgment, these were things that the people of God would consider pillars of the faith, things that they should believe or do or hold fast to. That meant they were faithful to God. So what does it mean then to leave these elementary doctrines? They seem like great things, right? Seem like things that you should hold to. Well, the concern of the author and his instruction to leave these things is not to abandon them completely, but to stop fixating your religious experience on those things, to leave them in regards to the focus of one's faith, to grow up into maturity where your faith is fixed on and fed by not these foundational truths anymore, but by the greatness and glory of your great high priest, Jesus, in whom is found the fullness of all of these things. You see, these elementary doctrines of Christ all pointed to a need for a Messiah. And in Jesus Christ, the Messiah come, God's final word, and our great high priest, all of these elementary doctrines found their fulfillment, found their fullness, found their hope in who Jesus is and what he has done. And so whether here the author is warning against these believers falling back into the rites and doctrines of legalistic Judaism, or he is warning against an overemphasis on the rights and responsibilities of the Christian community in the early church, the point is the same. True Christian growth is found only when you can see beyond the hustle and bustle of these elementary doctrines, when you can presuppose the basics of the faith and how it works on an everyday level and not fixate on those things and instead focus your faith and your growth on the very essence of our faith, and it's faith in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. It's so easy to make your growth simply about your Bible reading. It's so easy to make your growth about how many ministry teams you could join. It's so easy to make your growth about whose small group you chose because you thought they would help you grow the most. It's so easy to be short-sighted in how we think about spiritual growth such that we put all of these elementary doctrines of how to live the 21st century faith in front of and obscuring the very most important person that our faith is about, and it's Jesus, our great high priest. See, true spiritual growth happens not when you are focused on doing more and knowing more, when you're focused on being progressing onward and upward and having a more filled out Google calendar, but when everything is increasingly for Christ, and when everything is out of devotion to Christ, and when it's in worship to him, and when your Bible reading and your prayer and your meeting up with people and your small group attending and your small group leading, when all of these things are put into their place in service to Jesus, that, friend, is when you will grow. when you are fueled by solid food, when you are fueled by a desire to know him more. True growth happens with this paradigm. When everything you do and when everything you learn leads you to a greater exercise of your faith, when it leads you to a deeper and more confident trust in Jesus, when it leads you to greater devotion to him, it's then these elementary doctrines fall into their place in line, operating as they were designed and given by God to help us to honor Christ. And so it's as if there are two paradigms here in this passage. One driven by the elementary doctrines of Christ, this practice and basic belief of the faith, and then a paradigm driven solely by Christ himself. And it's these two trains leaving the station at the same time, and you've got to figure out which of these two you will hitch your life onto as you seek to grow as a Christian. And the author is saying, with just even a glimpse at this Jesus, your great high priest, it's got to be the one driven by him. Focus your growth on Christ. Your spiritual growth must be driven by the amazing reality of this Jesus. Your spiritual growth must be fueled by the solid food of the truth about him. Your growth and your understanding of the Christian life must be about this Jesus. I've got a confession to make before we go any further. I'm a gearhead. Some of you might know I play music sometimes. I try to. If you look at my feet when I'm playing music, don't do it. But if you looked at my feet, you would see a spaceship. It's called a pedal board. It's this thing you plug into the wall and you plug your guitar into it and got an amp on the other side. And it's got lights and knobs and cables and buttons, and it makes your guitar make whale sounds and sound like rock and sound like it's felt, not heard. I'm a gearhead, which means my little spaceship, the parts are changing all the time. I buy and sell the same pedals. To my shame, probably some of them 5 or 6 times, the same pedal. I'm a gearhead. I like to just say I can't help myself, but my wife knows better than that. It's so easy to make something like music as an electric guitarist in the modern church where you need lots of reverb and effects pedals. It's so easy to make it about everything but the main thing. It's about making music, isn't it? And for a church guitarist, it's about making music to help others sing to the Lord and encourage one another and to sing to the glory of God. But I've made it about my little spaceship. When we seek to grow, we make it about so many other things except for the main thing. You ought to make your growth in Christ about Christ. You see, spiritual growth, friends, is not found in reading more discernment blogs. It's not about having your obscure theological questions all answered. It's not just about solidifying the very foundation of your faith. It's about having your roots deepened in the fixed reality of Jesus, our great high priest. It's about growing and being sure of your salvation because it's accomplished by a sure Savior. It's about growing and being able to draw ever nearer with confidence because you have confidence in Jesus. It's about holding fast to your confession, and it's a confession about the person and work of Jesus. It's about growing in worship of the incredible Savior we have in Him. I think the import, the application this has for a ministry like ours is pretty obvious. This ministry has so many awesome opportunities and so many things to do, so many events to be at, so many dinners to watch videos for and be at, so many times of fellowship, so many sweet things to partake of. And I would encourage you to do those things. But I would encourage you, more importantly, to put those things in their place. Put those things in service to Jesus. Put those things in service to the exercise of your faith and the growing of your love for your Savior and the growth of your worship for Him, to Him, and the growth of your devotion to Him. All of those things, all of those opportunities need to help you grow in your faith. I know that I run the risk of undermining ministry teams and volunteer opportunities or all the practical things that make life in this ministry so awesome. But all I'm saying is that our pursuit of these things must be in service to the exercise of our faith in Christ. They must be for worship. They must be for the glory of Christ. Focus your growth on Christ. Make your growth about a never-shifting yet ever-increasing faith in the amazing reality of Jesus. There's a third and final step to growth, and we'll deal with this quickly here. It's found in chapter 6, verse 3, and it's this principle. Grow and depend on God. Grow and depend on God. It's a classic question that we have about our spiritual growth. How do we grow? Is it by our efforts that we grow, or is it by God's work that we grow? The answer to that question, it's found in verse 3. And the answer, yes. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. This we will do if God permits. This is the truth that your spiritual growth is both something you must commit your effort to and something you will see over and over again. God is at work in. It's what we also see in verse 1 of chapter 6, where we are to leave the elementary doctrine. There's an active sort of sense to that. And then the passive verb, and be brought on in maturity, brought to completion. It's the truth found in Philippians 2. We had time, we'd turn there. It says there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. As you seek to grow, Grace on Campus, you must lay a hold of Christ. You must put forth effort to grow. You must devote yourself to knowing more about this Jesus. You must seek to feed yourself with solid food. And yet there will be times where you in your growth are stagnant and helpless and you don't know what to do or where to turn. You feel like you want to quit. And in those moments, it may be more obvious to you that as you grow, even in those moments, God is always wonderfully at work. I think verse 3 captures the twin truths that are found in two of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And they're verses about spiritual growth, and it's how I want to close our time. 2 Peter 3:18 and Philippians 1:6. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I think that kind of confidence that God has laid out for us what we must do, and yet at the same time, as we do those things, it is God who works. That's what John Newton had in mind when he wrote this hymn, this old hymn. It's called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. And I just want to read you one verse as our closing prayer. John Newton writes this, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Let's pray. Father, we want to grow. We see our lack. We see our need. And Lord, you know the areas of deficiency in every person in this room, that you know our hearts, Lord, and it is a terrifying reality until we realize it is a beautiful reality, because you are the God who knows, and you're the one who works, and you're the one who works to perfect us unto the day of Jesus Christ. You will finish the work that you've started. And so, Lord, we ask you as a ministry and as individuals that, Lord, you might grow us in faith and in love and in every grace, that more of your salvation we might know, and that, Lord, we might even tonight seek you more earnestly and seek your face, that, Lord, we would hold ever more fast to our confession of Jesus Christ and be able to, in the sureness of our salvation because of him, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And so, Lord, help us as we ask, whether it's the endeavors of our own spiritual growth or it's the growth that we seek this week as we seek to evangelize and put ourselves in uncomfortable places with conversations and inviting friends and then praying toward the salvation of the lost. Lord, grow us, we ask. Help us. We need your Spirit, and it's by the grace found in Christ that we ask that we might grow. All this we pray in your precious Son's name. Amen.